All right, Isaiah chapter session 13, number 13, we'll be going through tonight. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 61. We'll start in 61, and we'll go through the end of Isaiah. So if you want to turn in your Bibles there to Isaiah chapter 61. Remember, we talked about Isaiah a few weeks ago when I last preached on Isaiah. I talked about how Isaiah's divided, and when you get to chapter 39, as you get to the end of the Old Testament, and then it's divided chapters 40 through 66, which is indicative of the New Testament. And there's a change in the judgment manner of Isaiah through verse or chapter 39. And then from 40 to 66, you get more of the optimistic side of Isaiah. And so you may have noticed some of the change in the nature of the messages over the last several weeks from 40 to 66, and so we finish that up tonight. And again, in the reflection of the Bible, Isaiah 66, and we'll touch on it just briefly tonight, but is some futuristic type conversations about the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth, and which as is Revelation. So it is interesting how Isaiah is laid out and how the prophecy of Isaiah in hundreds of years prior to its fulfillment is laid out and how God gives us that. So it is pretty neat. So let's pray and then we'll jump into Isaiah. God, thank you for tonight. Lord, as we just talked about the God, the perfection of your word, the amazement of your word, God, and how you thousands and hundreds of years prior to any action or activities or things taking place, Lord, you prophesied through your creation that those things would be true. And God, we know and trust and believe those things to be the case. We gather tonight in anticipation of hearing from you, God, in belief and trust that your word is real and living like the New Testament teaches us. And so, God, would you speak to our hearts tonight? Would you give us eyes to hear and ears to hear tonight? Would you speak through your word as only you can do for your glory in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. So as we get to the last part of Isaiah here, I want you to think about what does it look like for God to move? What does it look like in your life? A lot of times, Baptists are really good at this, but a lot of times we hijack the movement of God and claim it for our own. And so, in other words, we see, you know, something happening and we say, oh yeah, well, you know, we make ourselves include in that. What does it look like for God to move in your life? What does that mean? What is that characterized by? When was the last time that happened? What were the what were some of the descriptions of that? Like, how does God move in your life? Because I think a lot of times we get into this church mode, if I can say that, and there's a lot of good things about that. I mean, you know, we can get really busy with OCC, or we can get really busy. I know Holly Jolly's coming up, and you know, VBS we do, and missions, you know, all the things that we're involved in, they're great. They're all really, really good things. But we can be involved in those things sometimes to the demise of our pursuit of just the only thing that matters, and that is our relationship with Jesus. And so I want to challenge you to think about that. What does it look like for God to move in your life? What does that look like? I remember years ago when we lived in Virginia, I really felt like God was calling us to do something out of the ordinary. And so I had contacted a few different organizations and just trying to do something just, again, out of the ordinary. Churches up there were kind of, you know, the same, and all of them were kind of in a rut, if you will, and our church was no different. I had just come on board, and so I began to pray, Lord, what do you want to do different? And so we did something totally different. So we contacted an organization called Faith Force. I called them, and basically it's kind of like the power team, if you've ever had any association with that. And so it's a bunch of like ex-bodybuilders, you know, these giant guys that do feats of strength that attract people in, and then they share the gospel with how and what God has done in their life. And so I remember I contacted them, and so I said, hey, you know, here's what we're looking to do. And here's why we're doing it. We really want God to show up, and we're asking for God to do something different, right? To just intersect people's lives in a different way. You know, again, the routine of church is pretty common even there. And so I remember we set everything up, and God just laid all the details out perfectly. I went to the school. We had to have liability insurance because they were going to be breaking a bunch of things. And so I went to the school, and I said, hey, what are the odds that we link with FCA and we host it at the high school gym? And they said, no problem. And I said, what are the odds that the FCA's liability insurance would cover this event? And they said, no problem. And so all of it just started falling into place. And so the night before it was to happen, I had to drive a couple of hours to pick up one of their guys. His name was Russ. And I'd never met Russ. I assumed he would be the giant guy with muscles in the airport. And so I show up to the airport. I pick up Russ. And in fact, he was a giant guy with muscles. And he was massive. And he was involved in a lot of bad things prior to getting saved. God saved him. God brought him into that ministry. And so he would show up and break chains, and they would rip the big phone books in half, you know, back when phone books were a thing. And they would curl up frying pans with their hands. I mean, these guys were strong. And so I remember driving home that day, Russ, it was like 11 o'clock I picked him up. And so it was PM, and so we're driving home, and he said, Pastor, I'm hungry. And I said, okay, well, let's get something to eat. So we pulled into a Wendy's drive-thru, and I said, what would you like? And he ordered like three numbers. You know, he was like, I'll take a 4, 5, and 6. And I'm like, all right, well, this is going to be an expensive weekend. So we got, you know, Russ is sitting over there like smashing burgers and everything. And so we go, and we get everything set up. And so this was in the town of Appomattox, where the Civil War ended, by the way. I lived right by the surrender grounds. And so we had this event. Now, in the city of Appomattox at the time, there were 2,000 people who lived in the city. At the event, 1,000 people showed up. So we had 1,000 people, half of the town showed up. And of the 1,000 who showed up, 300 people gave their lives to Jesus at that event. It was unbelievable. I mean, if you do the math on that and you see the statistics of what it means for that many people in the town to give their lives to Jesus. And so instantly, you know, people start calling and asking, hey, what's going on? And so even in our own church, as we, you know, as God was working in the area, we baptized, there were 36 people, I believe it was, that were saved and baptized within the first 6 months of us being there. I mean, God was just showing out. And I remember every week it was somebody getting saved, and there was a lady that, you know, had not been visited. By the way, you should invite people to church. This lady lived within sight of the church. We went to her house because when I first moved there, we just started concentrically visiting people. And so we went to her house. Her name was Sandra. We invited her to church. She came to church. She got saved. She invited her daughter to church. Her daughter got saved. Her daughter invited her boyfriend. He got saved. For like 6 weeks, they're inviting family members, and every week, somebody in their family would get saved. It was amazing. It was unbelievable. And so I say that to say this, that God wants to work, that God desires to work inside of His people, and God does, as I was taught early on in my walk with the Lord, that God does the things in which God gets the most credit for. And so oftentimes in our lives, we involve ourselves in things that we want to get credit for. We involve ourselves in things that make us look good. And, you know, hey, I'm all for us being on team Jesus, but I'm most for Jesus getting all the glory. And so when we think about this question, what does it mean to live by the power of the Holy Spirit? What are you involved in? What are you involved in that if God doesn't show up, you're going to fail? You're going to fail. J.I. Packer says, understanding the Holy Spirit is a crucial task for Christian theology at all times. He says, where the Spirit's ministry is studied, it's also sought after. And where it is sought after, spiritual vitality will result. Does that describe your walk with Jesus? Here's what I know to be true. When the Spirit of God is on someone, they are enabled to do something that they would otherwise not be able to do. When we invited all of those people, I remember early on in the process of getting that ready, I remember contacting a lot of the surrounding churches and saying, hey, you know, we're going to have a crusade, and we'd love for you to be a part of it. And they would ask, well, what type of crusade? And I said, we're bringing in Faith Force. And they said, hey, you know, we thanks but no thanks. And after the first night and how God showed up and showed out, then they were calling us, hey, how can we help? What can we do, right? Because God begins to attract all these people that want to be involved in what he is doing. And I want to remind us, we went through a series on the Holy Spirit, but the primary task of the Spirit of God is to glorify Jesus. So I want to then remind us tonight that that is also the same thing for us. That our number one goal, our primary task, is to glorify Jesus. And so I would say tonight that for us to live in the power of the Holy Spirit is simply that we would set our minds on the things of God. That we would keep our emotions from ungodly affections. And that we would keep our motives focused on the things of God. Now that's a mouthful, right? But my question is it true? Right? Are your motives focused on the things of God? Are your affections on the things of God? Is your mind on the things of God? So we ask that question then, are you living in the power, the Spirit of God? Now you know why some people who go to church and have a bad attitude are the way that they are. Because they're not living in the power, the Spirit of God, right? If the Spirit of God is living inside of you, there is vitality, as J.I. Packer put it. There's excitement. There's movement. There's some unexplained things. When you study the term, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, you find that in 23 different places in the Old Testament. And we'll pick up here in Isaiah chapter 61, and that is the very words that Isaiah begins with. We'll pick up in Isaiah chapter 61. And I try to put all of the verses that we'll use tonight in order for you, but some of them will also be duplicated on the screen. Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. You know, that alone should be the only sentence that we strive for in our life. That just that God is, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim, verse 2, the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn. And so Isaiah, after he gets through, Pastor Brian talked about last week through chapter 60, talking about how God has called us to be salt and light. And then we get to chapter 61 and we see this language that sounds a little bit familiar. The Spirit of God is upon me, and the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. If you look in Luke chapter 4, and I think I'll put this on your handout, in verse 16, the Bible says that Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue. This will come up on the board here in a second. He came to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So Jesus shows up in Nazareth. They give him the scroll on the day of the Sabbath to read. He unrolls the scroll, verse 17, and found the place where it was written. So he specifically goes to this place, and then what does he say? In verse 18, Luke chapter 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because, why? Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Verbatim, what Isaiah is writing, Jesus is reading in Luke chapter 4. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he stops. The Bible says in verse 20 that he rolled the scroll up and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And all of those in attendance, their eyes were fixed upon him. So Jesus stopped reading when he said to set at liberty all those who are oppressed. Now, since we won't get to it, I'll go ahead and give you the answer. The last part of that says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, verse 2 in Isaiah 61, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus did not say that. You know why he didn't say that? Because it hasn't come yet. Because it is future prophecy that it will happen. But Jesus specifically stopped where he stopped to fulfill what he was to fulfill and yet not to fulfill what was not yet to be fulfilled. And so Jesus declared before them the fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote over 700 years earlier. Because here's what Jesus said in verse 21, Luke chapter 4. And he began to say to them, remember, they're all looking at him. Their eyes are fixed upon him. And he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He said, what you just heard just happened. 700 years. And then Jesus said, that just happened. When the power of God is active in your life, that is what you can confidently proclaim. God just did that. Amen. That's what Jesus is saying here. God just did that. What you have studied and knew to be true from 700 years prior, I am who Isaiah is speaking of. And so Isaiah warned of this future judgment to come and all of these prophesied future events, and yet Jesus stopped. And he did not say that latter part of the future judgment to come, because again, it will come. Isaiah began to prophesy in chapter 53. Pastor Tony talked about this a few weeks ago about the suffering servant of whom Jesus is indicative of. And now he turns our attention to the Spirit of God. Now I want to make mention of this, and I want to make a really big deal about this. We're going to spend a couple minutes on it. There is a differentiator between Christianity and every other religion. There's a lot of them. But there's one that's pretty significant that we're going to talk about tonight. And that's the very thing that we just spoke about. One of the biggest differentiators between Christianity and all other religions is this. John chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, Jesus is talking, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Here's the differentiator. You know him, here it comes, for he dwells with you and will be in you. No other religion, deity resides in the follower. Only Jesus. Only the Spirit of God. This is the differentiator. How do you know if you're living in the power of the Spirit of God? It starts with possessing the Spirit of God. That the Spirit of God that lives inside of you. Here's how we know. Ephesians chapter 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What does he say in verse 14? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of our inheritance to the praise of his glory. And so he's saying this, if you have the Spirit of God, you are saved. If you are not saved, you do not have the Spirit of God. So translation, if the power of the Spirit of God is not present in your life, is the presence of the Spirit of God in your life? Because to say that he's there and there is no power is heresy. It's not true, and it's not possible. And so what Isaiah is showing, what Paul is showing, what Jesus is saying, is that when you and I possess the Spirit of the living God, which again is the differentiator between all other religions, if that be the case, and we're not living in the power of the Spirit of God, do we possess the Spirit of God? How do you know that the Spirit of God resides in you? That's an important question. I want to know the answer to that question. How can I know that the Spirit of God resides inside of me? Well, I wrote down a couple of thoughts here. You know because you understand that your sinfulness is your sinfulness. And you understand the separation that it created between you and God. In other words, you know and believe that it is because of your individual sin that you have been separated from God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That is the separation from God. So how do you know you possess the Spirit of God? Number one, you acknowledge that you are a sinner and you are separated from God. Only the Spirit of God can tell you that. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. No one seeks after God. For you to know spiritual things, you have to have the Spirit of God leading you in spiritual things. There's not a spiritual thing about you apart from the Spirit of God. You know because God called you unto Himself and you submitted to that call. You knew you're a sinner. God revealed that to you. You acknowledged that and you submitted to that. It takes humility to submit to the reality that you and I are sinners. It takes humility to do that. And the unfortunate part is most people only do it at salvation, which is why a lot of people are living void of the power of God, because they're living with sin in their life that they're not willing to confess in their life. And so you know that you possess the Spirit of God because God called you and you submitted to that call. And then lastly, you know that you possess the Spirit of God because there is discernible work of the Spirit in your life. In other words, when you sin, you know it. When God is calling you to do something, you respond to it. It's discernible. That is a fruit of knowing and walking with God. The reality is that God desires to pour out His Spirit on all who are willing to receive it. I would say this tonight, that you have as much Jesus as you want, and whatever you don't have is because you don't want it. I mean, that's hard to hear sometimes, but it is true. I mean, we're all guilty of that because there's a lot of things we can be busy with, but there's only one most important thing. And so you get as much as you want. In verse 22 of Luke chapter 4, Jesus stood up. He said, "Give me the scroll." He turned to Isaiah 61. He read Isaiah 61. He sat down. Everyone was stared at him. Jesus said, "That just happened." He said, "I just fulfilled what you just read from 700 years ago." And in verse 22, the Bible says this. It says, "They all spoke well of him, and they marveled at the glorious words that were coming from his mouth." That sounds like an adequate response. 700 years later, somebody stands up and says, "Hey, that just happened. God prophesied it. I just fulfilled it." They marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And so I would say tonight that the only proper response to the Spirit of God working in our lives is that we would bow in reverence, that we would marvel at his work. When is the last time that you marveled at the things of God in your life? When is the last time God did something in your life that was so amazing that you would use the word marvel, that you would do as those in attendance when Jesus spoke in Luke 4, that you fix your eyes upon Jesus, that everything else became secondary and only God became primary in your life? It sounds very reminiscent of where we began this whole Isaiah journey. If you remember all the way back to the beginning, Pastor Tony led us out in Isaiah chapter 6. If you'd like to turn back there, you can. I'll read it to you. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, two covered his face, two covered his feet, and two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And so Isaiah has this vision. And he sees God. And he sees God what? High and lifted up. He sees God elevated. It is the only proper way to see God. Not the same as you, not parallel, not below, always above. And the Spirit, he says that he sees the throne of God. The Lord is sitting on the throne. And it says that they all did what? They revered him as holy. And then he says, "Woe is me." What did I just say? How do you know that you possess the Spirit of God? We're preaching tonight. We're going. You feel that? We're going. How do you know? How do you know it's true? Because why? Because you confess your sin and you acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. That's what Isaiah is doing here. And so that is the beginning phase. If you're here tonight and you say, man, I want that power in my life. Number one, acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. And so here Isaiah, as we begin in chapter 6, he begins again in 61. And the desire here that Isaiah is communicating is that we would bow to his holiness. That we would spend time in revering God for who he is. Translation, we would pray. That we would pray. That we would spend time with the Lord. The problem for a lot of people is that they, you know, often struggle with not knowing what they should pray for. That's why it is so critical that we know and that we follow and that we abide in the Spirit of God. Look what Romans says. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. This is why it is so imperative that we latch on to this and we understand it and we apply it. That in order for us to communicate the way that God desires for us to communicate, it is through the Spirit of God. And so Isaiah spends, and we'll spend the rest of the night tonight, detailing, well, what does that look like? What does it look like for me to submit to the Spirit of God in my life so that I know what God wants me to be in prayer for? If you're here tonight and you are filled with the Spirit of God, translation, you're saved, Isaiah details descriptively the things in which we should be consistently praying for. Isaiah chapter 62, we're going to jump ahead a little bit tonight. Isaiah 62, verse 6, if you want to flip there in your Bible. This is what the Bible says. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Isaiah says, Jerusalem, all day and all night, you should not be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, don't take any rest. And then in verse 7, don't give the Lord any rest. Now, if this wasn't in here, I'd say, well, I'm not sure about that. But I'm sure about it because it's in here. All right, so he says, hey, here's what you ought to be praying. And so tonight, as we talk about the Spirit of God working in our lives, this is what Isaiah is saying. He says this. He says, pray until God answers. Pray until God answers. What are you praying for today that you've been praying for more than a week? Oh, God, would you do this? Would you move in this situation? I was talking to somebody earlier the last few days, and they've been praying about something. And almost instantly, literally within a couple of days, God answered a prayer. And I'm like, hey, that's not normal, but it's amazing, right? God doesn't always answer immediately, but he did, and it was really good. But that's not always the case. And so what do we do when that's not the case? We keep praying. Amen. You can't do anything about it. You can't change strategy or theories or words. You just keep asking. And Isaiah says here, he says, do not take rest and don't give the Lord any rest until he establishes Jerusalem. Until the glory of God is present. God doesn't always answer our prayers when we think he should. Sometimes it's immediate. Sometimes it may take a while. But that should not stop us from praying. I came across this quote. It says, some blessings are like ripe fruit in the autumn time, ready for the picking. In other words, sometimes God says, here you go. Other blessings require the tree to be shaken violently. When is the last time you shook the tree of the Lord? When is the last time you begged God to move? What do we do in those moments when God doesn't answer? How are we supposed to respond? We just give up? Well, no, that's not what Isaiah says. He says, keep asking, man. Keep asking. Keep asking. So what do we do? How does God use these moments in our life? So maybe you're in the midst of that. Maybe you've been praying something for a while. Well, what is God doing in that moment? Well, I'm not sure what the answer will be, but I know some of the things that God is doing in our lives when that happens. The first thing that he's doing is he is helping us to stay focused on the things of God. Would you focus on God if God always answered your prayers? You would focus on the answer to your prayers, not the one who answers your prayers. Because you would constantly be looking for more magic genie things that he could conjure up for you. Right? That you would be looking for what he's giving you instead of the one who is the giver. And so when God doesn't answer our prayers, what does it do? It causes us to focus more upon God. It causes us to focus more upon God. Number two, it helps to build our dependence upon him. Because when you find yourself in a sticky situation and an I can't get out of this situation and an I don't know how this is going to end situation, and you say, God, only you can do something, you are acknowledging the truth of what is already true, but you are acknowledging it through dependence. You're saying, God, look, I know I can't fix this. Maybe you were the one who messed it up. I don't know. But you're saying, hey, God, I know you're the only one who can do it. And so it helps you to stay focused. It helps us to depend. And then lastly, I would say tonight that it helps us to pursue God more passionately. Look, when it's do or die, and it's just you and the Lord, things get real serious, don't they? They get real serious. And all that passion that we have for all these things that don't last, you know, we've been talking about legacy for the last few weeks. All this passion for the things that don't last, it gets pretty laser focused there. And we say, hey, look, don't bother me with that right now. I need to talk to the Lord about something. And we become very passionate in our pursuit of who God is. So we pray until God answers. Well, I thought it'd be useful tonight for us to talk about, well, if God is showing us through Isaiah here, that we should be doing this, that this is indicative of the movement and the power of the Spirit of God, and that we should pray till God answers. Well, what should we be praying? Right? As I was thinking through this, I thought, well, it'd be useful to know that. Well, if I'm going to be praying over and over and over what Isaiah is telling me to pray here, what should I be praying about? Well, I think there's a few things that he points out here that are helpful for us. Number one, before I start, I want to say this. Measure this against your prayer life. Remember, as preachers, we get to eat it before we serve it. So I've already been down this road, all right? But compare this to your prayer life. What are the things that you're praying for? What are you asking God for? This is what Isaiah says. He said you ought to pray for the fulfillment of God's plans. You ought to pray for the fulfillment of God's plans. In Isaiah 61, verse 8, For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. In other words, God says, I'm going to do what I said I was going to do. I made an everlasting covenant with them. This is a covenant that God agreed to, a covenant that God committed to. Now, for all of us, you know, we commit to things that we agree to. God committed to Israel, and he said, I made a covenant with you, and he says it's an eternal, an everlasting covenant. Salvation is an everlasting covenant. And so for all of us, when we commit to things that we agree to, well, we stick to it, right? We say, hey, I agreed to marriage. I'm going to stick to it. I agreed to my mortgage. If you don't stick to that, somebody's going to remind you of it, right? Maybe some of you say you agreed to community group breakfast. I had to toss that in there, right? Right? You say, hey, I committed to it. I'm going to stick to it. And that's what God is saying here in Isaiah. He's saying, I committed to an everlasting covenant. So we know that it will happen because God made an everlasting covenant. So our prayer, first of all, should be for the fulfillment of God's plans. When we pray like this, we are not coercing God to do what we want him to do. We are believing God to do what he said he would do because we trust him. This is why it's so important for you to know the Word of God. Because you can't pray and ask God to do what he said he would do if you don't know what he said he would do. And so when we pray for God to fulfill his plans, I remember there was a guy at our church in Virginia, and I remember the first time I heard him pray, I thought, my goodness, this guy must know 1,000 verses. I mean, he would pray, and half of his prayer was a Bible verse, and he would just be quoting it. And then I thought, man, that's incredible. He is quoting the promises of God to God. He is declaring the very things in which God said he would do. He's saying, God, you said you would do this, and I'm asking you to do what you said you would do. And so that's what Isaiah is saying here, is this everlasting covenant. God said he would do it. Isaiah 63, verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. Another place that Isaiah is showing us here that God will fulfill his plans. Because why? Well, because number one, he called us his own. With confidence, we can approach the throne of God and ask God to do what he said he would do. Because why? Because he included us in that plan. He said, hey, you're included because you're my people. So we can confidently ask him to do it because he's called us his own and because he knows and he cares what we are going through. So if we say, God, we are, which is what the Lord's Prayer is thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God, we're asking for your will to be done. We're asking for your plans to be fulfilled. We can know that he knows and cares for us and that he'll do what is best. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. He says in verse 9 of Isaiah 63, in all of their affliction, he was afflicted. He knows what you're going through. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet he was without sin. So then let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So we can pray for God to fulfill his plan in our life because he knows exactly what we're going through. Not only that, but he is present in our situations. He says the angel, in verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. He is here with us. He is there with you. And so we should pray for the power of the Spirit of God in our life to be present. We have to be praying for the fulfillment of God's plan. Think about it. Think about what we've all read through Isaiah. You know, there's some contemporaries with Jeremiah. And of course, you know, Jeremiah 29:11, a famous verse a lot of people know and have, you know, posted on the wall. The plan, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. All the good things that God's going to do, you read that in Jeremiah. Well, it was in the midst of captivity, Babylonian captivity, that this was spoken to Israel. And so if all of these plans, if Israel said, God, please don't let us be taken by the Babylonians. God, please don't let Pharaoh let us loose. God, please don't part the... How many of these things would we know about apart from God allowing those situations to happen or his plan being fulfilled so that he could reveal himself to those people? Amen. The same thing is true in our lives. We're always asking for God not to do something. Maybe you should start asking God to do something. God, part the Red Sea. God, tell Pharaoh to say no so you can show up in my life and the Spirit of God would be present. Right? But so oftentimes we say, oh, you know, God, don't let this happen and don't do this and don't do that. We ought to be praying for the fulfillment of God's plan. The second thing we ought to be praying for tonight is the restoration of God's people. We live in the most divisive time in our history. The cancel culture, right? Don't say what I like, I'll just delete you or unfriend you or whatever those things are. I can't stand social media. Right? All those current words, whatever they are. Pray for the restoration of God's people. Not against others, but for them. Even when you don't agree with them. Look, that's especially the people you ought to be praying for. Not that they don't agree with you, which is not relevant. It's that they don't agree with the Word of God. That's relevant. Look, we can split hairs over preference, and at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. But we can't split hairs over this. There's no debate here. There's no debate. And so we ought to be praying, God, restore your people. God, move in your people. If you're here tonight and you're saved, you possess the Spirit of God, you are his people. He just said, my people, right? And so what he ought to be praying then is, God, restore your people. God, bring us back to Eden. God, show up in might and power. Jesus, come today. One of my favorite songs right now is Come, Jesus, Come. Man, I love that song. I love that song. And that ought to be our prayer minute by minute is, Lord, show up. Do something. Do something. Restore your people. He says in Isaiah 63:11, then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit? Remember the days of old, the things that God has done in your life and the ways that he has provided. Remember, we pray for the restoration of God's people. And here's what I would suggest to be true in your life, that if you'll remember what God did, you can be encouraged what God will do. Because remember, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we need to remember, God, what did you do? The things of God in the past and the ways that he has provided. This is not for us to look back. As I mentioned Sunday morning, I like to look forward. This is not for us to look back. What Isaiah is causing the reader to do is to remember something in particular. A miraculous event that took place in the lives of the Israelites that every single Israelite knew about, and that was the Exodus. Do you remember what God did? Oh, Moses, boy, he was a track star. He was running from Pharaoh, and he's running down to the Red Sea, and they were right on their tails, and all of a sudden they were about to defeat him, and then, bam, God showed up, parted the Red Sea. They walked across on dry land. What a story. What is the God story in your life? Listen, I'm going to tell you. I want you to prepare for this. But you show up in heaven, and you go bebopping around, and you talk about how you had to sit on wooden benches back in the old days when they didn't have padded pews, and you won't believe the water was out in the main building, and, you know, so on and so forth. And you won't believe this. I got unfriended 74 times because I posted a Bible verse. You try telling that to Jonah, and he says, you did what? You talk to Lazarus, and he says, hang on a second. I spent 3 days in a tomb. And you're mad because you got deleted on Facebook, right? You think about all the things that these people went through. All of the disciples, every single one of them lost their life for their faith. And they say, and you're complaining? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? We have such weak faith when it comes to stuff like this. And Isaiah's saying, hey, boys, don't you forget. Don't you forget the Red Sea. Look what God did. What has God done in your life? What has he done? Where is the power of God? It's not that he can't. It's not that he won't. Well, that means you're the only other factor in the equation here. So come on, let's do some math here. God wants to work. God wants to pour his Spirit out. God wants to move in miraculous Red Sea, burning bush type of ways. And we are in the way of that in our own lives. Isaiah says, come on, man, look back. This is Isaiah saying, God, let us have another Exodus. Let us have another Exodus. Pray for the fulfillment of God's plan. Pray for the restoration of God's people. Man, I don't want this to end. Pray for revival. That's what we need. We need revival. He says in Isaiah 64, we've all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Verse 7, Isaiah 64:7. He says, there is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. In chapter 64, verse 10, he said, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. This would be a description of a lot of our world today. Many people's homes, and sadly even many churches today, could be described as a wilderness and a desolation. And yet, in verse 11, Isaiah says in 64:11, in contrast with God, he says, our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. We talked about legacy over the last few weeks. And I would say that there's a lot of family legacies that have become ruins because they have failed to allow the power of God to work in their family. So what is Isaiah asking God to do? Remember, he's saying pray for revival. Well, look what he says in 63:15. He says in 63:15, look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. I think God would say the same thing today. Is where's the stirring and where's your compassion? And so he's asking God, he says, look down in 64 verse 1. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down that the mountains might quake at your presence. Verse 2, as the fire, Isaiah 64, 2, when the fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Pray until he answers. Pray for the fulfillment of God's plan. Pray for the restoration of God's people and pray for revival. He implores God to look down and to come. This is the prayer that every single one of us should be praying. God, please come. God, please show up in my life. God, please move. God, please work. I was reading an article this week. It said, when I hear a man preach, this was attributed to Abraham Lincoln. He says, when I hear a man preach, I like to see him act as if he were fighting bees. That's pretty funny. Because a lot of times we have a lack of power in the preaching of God's word. We have a lack of power in our world today in the preaching of God's word. The article went on to say, revival is always a surprising work, according to Jonathan Edwards. But it's never a spontaneous work. Extraordinary works of God in the local church happen through ordinary means. And they have repeatedly led to widespread revival. It's not going to take 5,000 people showing up here before God shows up, not going to happen. It's going to take simple, consistent acts of faith day in and day out from God's people. That's what is going to start revival. Because when God shows up, everything changes. Appomattox, 2,000 people in the city. God showed up, 1,000 of them came, and 300 gave their lives to Jesus. When God shows up, everything changes. In your life, your testimony, the only God-honoring testimony is that when God showed up, everything changed. If everything didn't change, then you may not be saved. Because the Bible says in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away and all things become new. That's what the Bible says. So if you're sitting here wrestling with, where's the power of the presence of God in my life? We're talking about revival. Maybe that's what needs to happen in your heart. Because again, when God shows up, everything changes. When revival comes, here's what I know to be true. It's evident. When revival comes, it is evident. He says in 64:2, to make your name known to your adversaries. Here's what God is not going to do. God is not going to show up and save a bunch of people and no one know about it. That is not going to happen. Israel didn't disappear as they were running from the Egyptians and then reappear on the other side. No, God has nothing to fear. And so what does he do? Everything that he does is out in the open, wide open for anyone who wants to see it. Any revival that's ever happened, what does it happen? It started small and it grew like a wildfire, and God was not hiding. Look what God did through the life of Billy Graham in public coliseums and crusades all across the nation. Not hiding, making himself known. When there is revival, it is evident. You may say, well, I wonder if I've ever had revival in my heart. Well, then you haven't. Because if you had, it's evident. You would know it. It's true. In 1998, I got saved February the 4th of 1998, and I got saved during a crusade. There was a church that we were going to decided that, through the leading of God, that they would have a revival. That's what they called it. You know, I'm an old school country Baptist preacher, so you know where that comes from. And so they started this revival, and they said, hey, let's do a revival, and let's do it for 2 weeks. And so they started, and they had a revival, and people started coming, and God started moving, and a lot of people started surrendering their lives to Jesus. And so 2 weeks came, and they said, man, God, I think God's moving here. We should probably extend this. So he says, all right, let's do it longer. So they extended the revival. And so they said, well, let's do another week. And so now we're going to go 3 weeks. And so they kept having the revival. I went every single night. Every single night they had a revival, we'd show up for church. We'd go to work, go to school, come home, go to revival. Every night you'd show up. Preacher would get up. He'd preach a simple message. People start flooding the aisles. People get saved. Night after night. Hey, we've been 3 weeks. Hey, let's go a month. The revival went, I believe, for 90 days. 90 days. Over 1,200 people gave their life to Jesus. 1,200 people. The movement of God. It wasn't a secret. It was in the newspaper. All the newspaper were coming to interview. Again, I got saved in February of that year. And so the other churches around started to come. And so they were inviting. I remember I got invited to go with the evangelist and a couple of other people. And we went to another church. And we just shared, hey, here's what God's doing in my life. And it was just, hey, here's what God's doing. It was evident. It wasn't a secret. It wasn't a surprise. Nobody walked away saying, I wonder if God did that. Right? It was evident. But here's what also was true about that revival. It was powerful. It was powerful because you know what happened? God was working, and so the devil said, I want in on some of that action. So the devil started coming in, started working, and all these things started happening. And if I told you all the details, I mean, it's unbelievable all the things that happened. But it was powerful. And the presence of the power of God was evident. And people were surrendering their lives to follow Jesus. The Bible says in verse 3, the mountains quaked at your presence. When the power of revival is present in your life, you will submit to it. Amen. You will submit to it. Right. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. When is the last time God showed up and shook your life? Look, that's the only thing I want to be involved in. That's the only thing I want to be involved in. It's evident, it's powerful. And here's the good news. Maybe you say, all right, Matt, well, you're crazy. Well, too bad, because revival's contagious, so you're going to catch it anyway. It's contagious. Just like the Appomattox, same thing in Laurel. Everybody starts coming around. Everybody wants to get on board. Everybody wants to know about it. Tell me about it. What's God doing? How's this working? And you know what the answer most of the time is? I don't know. I'm not sure. I mean, God's doing it. How did he part the Red Sea? Not real sure. How was the land dry? I'm not sure. How did all the Israelites survive? I don't know. God did it. I don't need to explain it. I'm just glad I got to see it. Right? He says in 64:2, as when fire kindles brushwood. You ever seen a fire kindle brushwood? It runs. And that's the same thing that happens in revival, is that when the Spirit and the fire of God catches, it runs. Amen. And it doesn't take, look, you know, I don't know, there's probably 200 or 300 people in here tonight. It doesn't take 200 people to catch fire. It only takes one. It only takes one. So if you're sitting here tonight, you're like, man, I'm in, but I mean, I don't know if everybody else is in. Well, who cares? Right? It's contagious, remember? It's just one. Ezekiel said, God said, I'm looking for a man to stand in the gap. I'm looking for someone just to stand in the middle and say, hey, I'm in. So what would we do at the close here? Well, here's what we would do. We're asking for God to give revival, so we would pray that God would give us what we need, not what we want. Remember, we're talking about measuring this against our own prayer life. God, gimme, gimme, gimme. Well, we need to pray that God would give us what we need and not what we want. The Israelites needed Pharaoh to say no so that God could be magnified. Isaiah 65:1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Remember, the only thing spiritual about you is the Spirit of God. There is none who seeks after righteousness. Isaiah says, God himself said, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me, and to be found by those who did not seek me. This is a clear indication that we need God to give us what we need, because we don't know what we need. We only know what we want. And we got a lot of big wanters. These prayers lead us to the heart of God. And Isaiah finishes 65 and into 66, where we find joy and peace. He talks about the new heaven and the new earth in 66, where we find joy and we find peace and we find comfort. Because God knows what we need, and he provides all of it and more. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. So I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to think about these things. I want to challenge you to ask God to move in your life in such a way that can only be explained by the power of God. That we would cry out to God for God to restore his people. That we would ask God to fulfill his plans and his word. That we would pray for revival. Not that we would just get what we wanted, but that we would get what God wanted, because that's what we need. And ultimately, it's what we want. We just don't know it. That we would pray that God would get the most glory. Tonight, what I would challenge you to do is to pray that God would work in such a way in your life that the things of old would be forgotten as we marvel at what God is doing in our lives today. That we would forget all the things that drag us down, and we would remember all of the powerful things that God has done in our life, or maybe even in the lives of other people, so that we would ask God, do that in my life. God, move in my life in such a way that reveals your glory and displays your power. Don't settle for a mediocre, culture-created Christianity. Live your life based on what the Word of God says a believer is, and that is infused with the power of God, living in the presence of God, all for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the reminder and the challenge, God, that you have called us to so much more than we often live in. God, we pray as the song is sung that you would come in power. God, that you would move in radical and miraculous ways in our life. God, we ask for revival. We ask for the fulfillment of your plan. God, don't let us get hung up in premillennial or pre-tribulation or all of these things that we want to know the answer. God, help us just to pursue and desire to know more of you. Amen. God, the Israelites didn't know you would part the sea, but they knew you were leading and they were willing to follow. And so God, would you help us be willing to follow you for your glory. God, do what only you can do for your honor and your praise and your glory. We submit to you, Lord Jesus. Amen.